Well, I do hope that in the meantime you've taken the opportunity to grab hold of your Bible and to open it to Romans chapter 13. Maybe you are amongst that number that would be relieved to hear that today we finally finish our journey through this 13th chapter of Paul's Roman letter. And I do want to say that if you do admit that you are amongst that number of the relieved, I won't be offended. Because I know that we've taken 6 bites of this cherry, and this 7th bite will be our final one. And you'd think that by now the cherry is done and ready to be digested, and you have been doing that over the last... We've been doing that together over the last 6 weeks. It has been I must say to you that it has been a personal joy. I have been personally challenged, and I've greatly benefited personally from pondering upon all and chewing over all that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to include in Romans chapter 13. Now, for those who, like us, have stuck with Paul through all the intricate theological truth and detailed doctrinal reasoning that the first 11 chapters of Romans represent, our well-rounded understanding and expectation of justification have prepared us thoroughly to enter into the exciting challenge of sanctification. And we're using these theological terms because they really should be part of the vocabulary of every mature Christian. So the first 11 chapters of Romans have dealt with this incredible truth of justification. And now, as we've moved into chapter 12 through to the end of the book, we're dealing with not justification, but sanctification. And as we deal in these two sections of Romans with justification and sanctification, what God is doing is He's preparing us for glorification, for what will come ultimately. When we either depart this life as John MacArthur and Wayne Mack and James Dobson, 3 giants, Christian giants in the church over the last 50 years, they've departed this life. And for them, justification and sanctification are now in the background, and they're enjoying the eternal reality of glorification. And that's what awaits every true believer when they depart this world, or when Christ returns to fetch them, when He wraps up history, and we don't know when that is going to be. But we do know that Christ is preparing a place for His people even now, and we want to place ourselves amongst that number. But just as we mustn't simplify the redemptive work of God down to merely the work of Jesus in dying for us, because let's remember that the whole subject of redemption and salvation, when it's thought of in its full-orbed biblical revelation, is the work of all 3 persons of the Godhead, not simply Christ. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are involved. After all, it was the love of the Father that caused Christ the Son to be sent to do what He came to do. Now, just as we must not think that our salvation required merely that Christ pay for our sins with His blood and provide atonement for us in His role as the Lamb of God, because bear in mind that we need not only the removal of our sins, but also the provision of a positive righteousness. And so we make it our business to talk about and to think in terms of the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we take these things into consideration and keep them in the forefront of our minds, so too we must not view our salvation, and you'll sense that I'm speaking to those before me who regard themselves as saved. They're not merely religious and they've come to a place of religious activity on the Lord's Day. No, I'm speaking to Christians. We must view our salvation not as merely something that took place in the past. When we first put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced his blood and righteousness as our only hope. No, these two chapters that we've been dealing with, chapters 12 and 13 in recent months, they have forced us, have they not, to appreciate the three tenses of our salvation, the salvation enjoyed by all true believers. And so we've come to think in very real, familiar terms with the reality that if you're a Christian today, you have been saved, past tense. That's justification. It involves God's sovereign grace. He saves sinners. He breaks into their darkness and their ignorance and their rebellion, and he saves them. So we have been saved. But there is an added reality that we are being saved. We are currently in the process of being saved. And so our attention must not be used up totally in terms of justification, but it must be focused in addition on sanctification. And on our part, with God's enabling, that involves obedience and ongoing repentance and persevering faith. But not only is there a past tense and a present tense, there's also a future tense to salvation. We will be saved. And that's glorification for those who stand steadfast in their faith until their dying day. So you get the point, don't you? You feel the burden that we can look back, we can look at the present, and we can look at the future, and those three tenses of salvation must be relevant and active in our thinking. Those three amazing realities are a package deal. If any one of them is true, they're all three true together. Well, if we can with deeply felt affection and worshipful loyalty, if we can say a hearty amen with Paul when he said there at the end of chapter 11, you remember those words with which he concluded his 11 chapters of explanation regarding justification, when he said, "For from God," that's from the triune God of the Bible, "from God and through God and to God are all things, to him be glory forever." If you could say, as we did together that day, way back in the past now, amen, then it seems to me obvious that such conviction and theological perspective will make absolutely plain and possible both the desire and the determination to do what Paul tells us in chapter 12, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice of worship to God. And we've been talking ever since about that reality. We're offering our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And the point being, friends, as we have been at pains to emphasize now for all these weeks, that justification as the expression of God's mercy, if it is real and actual in your life, must and will result in the process of sanctification. a process that involves deliberate determination and sustained submission on our part to the process of transformation into the image of Christ. Do you get the point? I hope you do. That we are so thankful for what Christ has done, but we're also thankful and we're also committed to what Christ is doing now by His Holy Spirit, with our involvement and our commitment and our determination and our discipline to transform us into the image of the Father-pleasing Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the irrefutable evidence of saving theological conviction regarding justification through faith in Jesus Christ, in His person and His work, in His active and His passive obedience, lies in the Holy Spirit-enabled offering of a bodily sacrifice to God in response. A synergistic, that means it's us and God working together. We're working by God's enabling, but we're doing it with God. It's synergistic, it's sanctifying, and it's an ongoing sacrifice that involves the body, the mind, and the will in things like determination to discern the will of God, a determination to use our God-given gifts for the good of others, a determination to express to others a love that is genuine, love expressed to other people, to those in the world, to in submission, a love expressed in submission to those in authority over us, a love expressed as a fulfillment of the moral law, and a love expressed in anticipation of Christ's return or our call home. Do you realize that I've just summarized chapter 12 and 13? In terms of what this bodily sacrifice calls for, what it means, what it looks like for true believers. And our ending off of our study of Romans chapter 13 today involves then one final look at a single verse. It's verse 14 in particular, which says something positive and inspiring to us. Notice it there, verse 14 of Romans 13, where Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Immediately, your mind needs to go in a couple of different directions as you simply take note of the words before you. Clearly, what has gone before in verses 11 to 13 are important by way of contrast, because notice that the 14th verse starts with the word "but," which indicates a contrast. It indicates that what follows in verse 14 stands in contrast to the warnings against the negative things that war against our soul. We've mentioned those and we spent time on them last week, but Paul now gives us a positive command with which to close off this chapter. This issue of contrast, we raised it last week, but it's relevant to our understanding of this 14th verse, because the putting on stands in stark contrast to the putting off, to the casting off. The putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ involves the determination to make no provision for gratifying the fleshly desires that we have. And so we want to take the opportunity in this concluding study, as we conclude our study through this 13th chapter, we want to ponder practically what putting on the Lord Jesus Christ calls for from us. I hope that that question has arisen for you as you've read these verses and thought about them in hindsight and with foresight these past 7 Lord's days. So in the next 15 minutes, let's consider 2 questions. The first question is this: What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And the second question, how are we inclined to make provision for the flesh such that we give in to the inclination to gratify its desires? Two simple questions, very practical. We want them to be pointed and practical as we give an answer. So in answering these two critical questions, let's be clear that we're here talking about the power of sin. We're talking about the power of sin. We're not talking about the penalty of sin, because the penalty of sin has been dealt with at Calvary, at the cross, in justification. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the penalty has been dealt with. But when it comes to sin, it's not only the penalty that is a problem for us, it's also the power. We're not talking about the presence of sin, although we should talk about that, because the reality is the presence of sin will always be with us. In all our journey through this world, we'll only be free of the presence of sin when we get into the presence of Christ. So the penalty of sin has been dealt with. The presence of sin we need to keep dealing with, but actually in this verse we are actually speaking about the power of sin. And when you clarify that in your mind, you can really focus in now and listen with a particular set of ears to find a meaningful answer to these questions. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that we have an inclination to make provision for the flesh such that we land up gratifying its desires? Surely these things are very practical and very necessary just in the next 10 minutes to really get our teeth into. Well, as we prepare to get our teeth into these, let's say four things. Let's say four things that will help us arrive at an answer. The first thing that we need to say is that these words here at the end of Romans 13, these words that tell us to wake up from sleep and to take off our pajamas, the works of darkness, we dealt with that last week, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I said it last week and I need to say it again. These are words written to Christians. These are words written to Christians. And you would think that Christians have woken up and that Christians have taken off their pajamas and that Christians have put on Christ. But Paul's telling Christians to do that. This instruction comes to Christians, to believers, to the converted, to the justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And clearly, friends, clearly, this is an instruction that must be interpreted and applied, not in terms of justification, our coming in faith to Christ, being born again, but in terms of sanctification. That sanctification involves these very things, the ongoing process of waking up, taking off your pajamas, and putting Christ on. So hopefully, you feel focused to realize that what we're talking about is the Spirit-enabled, daily, deliberate process of being conformed to the Father-pleasing image of Christ. It's not a once-off thing. It's a daily thing. It's not a casual thing. It's a deliberate thing that Christians need to be involved in. Because, friends, clarify this in your own mind. We are not simply interested in decisions for Jesus. We're not. As important as that is, people must decide to come to Christ. People must see themselves as sinners, and they must repent of their sins, and they must flee to Christ for salvation. But having done that, there's more to come. They need to be matured in the faith. That's what Paul and the apostles alongside him were interested in. We're interested in Christ-likeness. We're not simply interested in decisions for Jesus. We're interested in mature Christian identity. That's an important thing. That's not a polemical thing. It's a very real thing. Because how many people do we know amongst our children and our grandchildren and our friends and colleagues who once made a decision for Jesus? But where are they today? It's possible that they're backslidden and they're in the world. Possible. We pray for that. But it's also entirely possible that they were never saved. They were never saved. So notice these words that are written to Christians. And that should shape our discipleship. We need to tell people, don't coast. Don't coast. Don't think you can just take a ride down lazy river to heaven. No, there's a fight involved. And Paul is alerting us to the fight. He's telling us to put on Christ. He's telling Christians to do that. But the second thing that we must be mindful of at this point is what Galatians 3:27 tells us about what happened to us when we came in submission to the gospel command to believe and be baptized. Paul says, Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the point is that having once in the past at a significant event such as our baptism, we put on Christ, there's still an ongoing need to do that. There's still an ongoing present need to put on Christ. And so this is a verse that applies not only to unbelievers who are being called for the first time to come to Christ, but this is a verse given to us who have come to Christ. We have been baptized. We must put on Christ. Thirdly, Christian believers who by virtue of their salvation have put on Christ must keep deliberately doing so. But in doing so, we must be struck by the words of the Apostle John that he uses to end his first epistle. Have you been struck by these words? I'm sure you have. It's such a short little verse at the end of 1 John chapter 5, that 21st final verse. The Apostle John says this to believers, "Little children." Can anyone finish the verse for me? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." What's the point? The point is that as motivation to put on Christ, we must be ever mindful of the reality that the human heart is, as John Calvin said, a veritable idol factory. The human heart, even the Christian human heart, is an idol factory. And John knew that, and that's why he ended his letter, "My dear children, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Realize how quickly you latch onto idols. Realize that your heart is constantly making idols for you." And so believers need to realize that despite being Christians, we are still strangely drawn to idolatry. And the ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit, which the Apostle Paul drew our attention to in Romans chapter 8, is fierce and relentless. Let's acknowledge that to ourselves. Let's acknowledge that to each other. The apostles speak in unison when they warn us against our proclivity toward idolatry. We are so inclined to take good things and make them God things, and so be given to idolatry. Even Christians, even those who have been ravished by the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection, still have a tendency toward idolatry, allowing our senses and our depraved preferences to dominate and define us. That's true, isn't it? That's so true. But then the fourth and final point that ought to prepare us meaningfully to answer our two remaining questions is raised for us in a very startling way, a sobering way, by Jesus himself. In Matthew 24, at verses 10 to 13, now as soon as I mention Matthew 24, your mind should say, well, that's the Olivet Discourse. Jesus was speaking to his disciples as he prepared to lay down his life. He said this to them, "Many will fall away. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, whether Jesus was speaking there about the fall of Jerusalem at AD 70, whether he was speaking about some time that still lies in the future for us, even here and now, maybe the very near future, we don't know. But the warning and the encouragement are clear. And as we seek to answer our two questions about verse 14, we must bear this warning and encouragement in mind. Many will fall away from the faith. Not that they'll lose their salvation, but by falling away, they'll prove that they were never actually truly converted. But perseverance is possible. Endurance is possible. How? By daily putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, friends, we need to persevere to the end. It's not about what once happened. It's about what is currently happening and what will keep happening until the very day, our final day. We've got to put on the Lord Jesus Christ daily and be prepared for battle. Because if we don't, we'll be part of that many whose love will grow cold. And so with those sobering thoughts fresh in our minds, let's say some very final brief things about our two questions, and we'll deal with the second one first. Let me remind you what it is. How are we inclined to make provision for the flesh such that we give in to the inclination to gratify its desires? Two words: carelessness, naivety. Carelessness, obviously in contrast to determination and discipline, and naivety, obviously in contrast to wisdom and maturity. If you carelessly feed your fleshly appetite for things that put you in a position to sin in your body and your mind, don't be surprised if that's what you land up doing, sinning. Let's be very practical. Picture the remote in your hands, and you've decided tonight's the night that we deserve to watch something on Netflix. This has been my experience. I know it's been yours. And you're flicking through the movies. Oh, there's one that looks good. And the description comes up: nudity, sexual activity, blasphemy. 4 to 16. What's the age now? 2 to 16. Well, should we watch this? In that moment, friends, in that moment, a decision needs to be made. Are we just going to go for it? Bear in mind that these words of description were put there by pagans. And they said that this movie involves nudity and sexual activity and blasphemy. But we can cope with that. And so we watch it. And what does it do for us? It leaves us empty at the end. It leaves us feeling defeated. It leaves us feeling like frauds. Because we've done just what the world does. and you don't get those pictures out of your mind. You go to bed with him, and you wake up with him, and they're always there. And so you're living this dual life. You're living the Christian life, but you're living another life between your ears. And so flicking through our movie options on Netflix, friends, is where the rubber hits the road. It's when we choose to scroll through our Instagram or our YouTube or our TikTok social media feed, and we stop and we watch. And then, of course, the algorithm is going to make sure that we get more of the same. And so I simply say, if you want to persevere to the end, if you don't want your love to grow cold as the love of many will, Christians must be hyper-vigilant. Christians must be realistic about what we consume with our eyes in our insatiable lust after eye candy. I know the lust. I feel it. I feel it. If entertainment is constantly needed in order to provide distraction for us, sin lies close at hand. But when you think of your body, it's not only when you're sitting with the remote in your hands. It's also when you've got the trolley in front of you and you've gone to buy groceries whilst you're hungry. You know the feeling? You need everything that's there, regardless of your budget. And when you get home and you finally have a cup of tea and a sammy, and then you unpack your groceries, and you find, why did I buy that? Why did I buy that? You bought it because at the time you were hungry. Have lunch before you go and buy your groceries. And your purchase choices will be completely different. Because we have things that are internal that become external. That's the reality here. When you have emotional pain that needs to be anesthetized, pouring yourself another drink is not wise, especially if it's an alcoholic drink. Because just pouring some anesthetic on the problem won't solve it. Get some counseling. Go to prayer. Have a friend pray with you. And so I'm simply saying, friends, let's not be naive about just how strong our desires really are. What we find ourselves craving to gratify is stronger than mere desire. We are talking about lusts. We're talking about strong, evil desires, deceitful desires, Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, corrupt longings and appetites, worldly passions, Titus 2:12. These are the things that lead inevitably to sin and to guilt and to feelings of failure and a sense of alienation from God. They do. You know that. I know that. The mortification of sin is clearly and explicitly a Christian's God-given, Spirit-enabled responsibility, according to Colossians 3, verses 5 to 10. Go and read it. Lack of self-control in the areas of drink, whether it be the abuse of alcohol or any other substance that is habit-forming, lack of self-control in the areas of drink and sex and social relationships is opposed to decent Christian behavior. Behavior that is mindful both of God's honor and our accountability to God for the choices we make. These are the things that militate against a hot, passionate love for God that will carry us right through to the end. Let's be neither careless nor naive. These are real things. We're not being legalistic. We're being realistic. These are the things that cool our love for God because they create a sense of guilt, a sense of failure. And that brings us then, in closing, to finally answer our first question. What does it mean practically for a believer to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure the answer has taken on many dimensions for you already. But I wonder if you appreciate the incredible providence of God that today our scripture reading was 2 Peter chapter 1. Because if you paid attention to 2 Peter chapter 1, or go home and look at it again yourself, you see there clearly and explicitly the need for Christians to intentionally, listen to these words, make every effort to supplement your faith with. So faith is important, but it needs to be supplemented. It needs to be supplemented with the seven things that Paul mentions. No fewer than seven. It needs to be supplemented with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Is that not interesting? That Christians need to take their faith and add to it these seven things that Paul mentions. And then he gives us the assurance. If these qualities are yours, and listen, and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in your Christian walk with Christ Jesus. Because how frustrating to be unfruitful and to be ineffective. Why? Is it any surprise? Because we're just consuming what the world consumes. We're loving what they love. And so at the very least, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ that this 14th verse calls for, and what verse 12 made reference to as the armor of light, involves this kind of self-assessment. It involves this wartime awareness of need and vulnerability. We are sexual beings, and if we watch things that feed those urges, they will inflame our minds and inflame our fantasies, and that's where we'll be. I know it for myself. I fight that battle every day, like you do. But furthermore, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 8, and the way he ends his second epistle, as Marius introduced it to us in chapter 3 at verse 18, where he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This must surely, friends, include a conscious appreciation of Christ's threefold office. His prophet, he's the prophet telling us the truth. He's the priest making intercession for us as our only mediator. He's our king ruling over us. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ involves actively appreciating the majestic glory of both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stunning uniqueness of Jesus as the God-man, fully divine, fully human, the author of eternity, the uncreated creator, along with his pleasing active obedience and his passive obedience at Calvary. Friends, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means actively anticipating your final day. What will you be pleased for on that day? That you watched that show? No. You'll be pleased for the fact that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ made a difference in your life and in your choices for entertainment. Whilst you still can, make regular, disciplined use of the ordinary means of grace. Don't be presumptuous in thinking that there will always be another opportunity for prayer and for fellowship and for worship. This may be your last. Pray earnestly for that expulsive effect of his superior affection that we spoke of last week, rather than relying on sheer willpower. Two final thoughts. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, and our pathway to joy in God lies in depending on the Spirit's power as we give ourselves to the all-consuming process of positively putting on Christ and negatively making no provision for the flesh so that we gratify its insatiable desires. Final thought. Rather than living this guilt-ridden life of duplicity, let's together, prayerfully, but earnestly desire the things of the Spirit and embrace what John Piper engagingly described as the savage necessity to wage war in the Christian life. I ended with that last week, and I end with it again because it's so meaningful. May God make joyful, hope-filled warriors of us all. Let's pray. Lord, you have been with us as we have considered these words. There has been a holy hush. And we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the after preacher and that you would take cracked pots like us and that you would give us a steely resolve to put on Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for our flesh to gratify its desires. Please help us in these things. We want to honor you. We want to be those who are consistently known and who act as yours. Help us in our choices. Help us in our battles, we pray. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's end by singing our closing hymn, Our Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus.